This is the final lesson in Psalm 90. We will pick up our text tonight, Psalm 90, with verse 15. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, let me ask you also, if you would, before we begin the study tonight, to mark two very important passages that I think will add dramatically to our study, primarily through one particular word and word study that we will visit for a good portion of our study tonight. And that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will mark that text. And the second, if you will also mark Deuteronomy chapter 8, for we will be looking at those two passages together. Let's take just a moment to bow before the Lord of the Word, shall we? Father, thank you for Moses, for his life, and for his willingness to teach us the Word of God through Psalm 90. Now, Lord, give us hearts of wisdom, of skill, and establish the work of our hands. Yes, Lord, establish the work of our hands. We pray in the great name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our last lesson in Psalm 90, we're going to pick up the exposition with verse 15. But before we do that, I want us to begin to think in a practical way about applying this psalm to ourselves. I've asked you to consider in the past 3 weeks that we have been together two propositions. The first, I've asked you to think about your life, particularly in light of what we've learned about this psalm, the attributes of God and His eternality. And then the second proposition I've asked you to consider is to think about your problem, because we have one. We are sinners, and that is why we die. Now, I was visiting not too long ago in the office of a business executive in Oklahoma City, and he said that original sin has been erased. And I said to him, if that's the case, then why do we die? But the amazing statistics, one out of one die. And if we understand anything about Paul and his great argument in Romans chapter 5, the reason men die is because of one man's transgression, and therefore we all die. So that is our problem, and I've asked you to think about it. And tonight I will introduce, finally, at the end, the third proposition. And I hope that that will be a perfect send-off as we leave this psalm together. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen trouble. Now, this is a modest prayer that the joys would balance out the sorrows of life. Derek Kidner of Cambridge points out in his commentary to what he calls a more mature and fuller experience of this truth in the New Testament. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so if you would turn there, 2 Corinthians 4, and that will launch us into our word study. You know, they said when they found the tomb of King Tut, that they were able to remove two giant blocks, and it was just enough room for one man, the smallest man in the expedition, to stand on the shoulders of others with a torch and peer into an open space, which was a great cavern. And they asked him when he got the torch inside, that room, what did he see? And he hollered out, "The things I see are wonderful things. Wonderful, wonderful things." We now know that that was King Tut's treasury. I'm going to show you a word that will usher you into a spiritual room that I think will be filled with wonderful, wonderful things. That's the great thing about the Word of God. The words in the Scriptures are like prisms. We believe that every word of God is inspired by the Spirit, carefully chosen for our instruction, and that's why we spend a great deal of time studying each and every word. And there are times when you can just shine a light on that prism and suddenly the room is filled with dazzling color. This, I believe, for myself, is one of those great studies. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Hold your spot, Psalm 90. We're looking at this word. And here the apostle is talking about the same theme that we have been discussing in Psalm 90, life under judgment. But here he says it doesn't deter blessing and expectation. Now here are Paul's inspired words. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. What is that? That's the judgment from the garden. That's what the garden left us. Death. We're wasting away. But look what's happening to us. To the believer, we're being renewed. Yet inwardly, we are being renewed daily. Now listen carefully. For our light momentary affliction. I want you to underline that word, affliction. That light momentary affliction is achieving for us an external glory that far outweighs them all. The word affliction is the Greek word that corresponds with our Old Testament word in verse 15 of Psalm 90. The word is literally humbled and is found for us in a very, very unique passage in the Old Testament, namely Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I would ask you to turn there. And so here we are, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 2, and here we have a passage that should be written, memorized, underlined, circled, if you would, for it is the Old Testament picture of your New Testament Christian life. You see, the wilderness wandering is a picture of the world, the environs that surround the people of God as they live their life out in reality of death. Affliction in the wilderness. Judgment, we would note, that came, now think about the wilderness and that wandering for 40 years, that came about as a result of a decision made by their representatives. And what is ours? We are under judgment because of the decision made by our representative in the garden. This is a picture of what God does after He transports out of one life, and for these people that life was in Egypt, to another life. And on their journey, they become sojourners. Travelers seeking to cross into the Jordan and the Promised Land. It pictures everywhere of our place and our journey as Christians. Matter of fact, that is exactly what Paul tells us in the Corinthian letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first epistle. He says that their wanderings occurred as types or examples. And here's what he tells us. They were given many privileges, both physical and spiritual, but they squandered them. So, he summarizes, these matters are left for us, recorded in Scripture as a warning for the believer, for us, the church, the new creation in Christ Jesus. We are not to squander our blessings, said Paul. And for that reason, and that reason alone, should be compelling enough that we would all be careful students of the journey of the children of Israel into the promised land. And the text before us is one of the greatest in all of the Bible. Want to know what God does when He births us? All by His power, all by His mighty hand? Well, look here, Deuteronomy 8, and you will find your life. You will find yourself mapped out in this pilgrimage. Much more thorough and complete than 23 of the Psalms, where the Lord your shepherd leads. Look, notice your text. Remember, he says. Now stop right there. Let me ask you, do you keep a diary? Do you keep a book of prayer where you requested and a date by it, and then he answered with a date by it? Can you remember what the Lord your God has done for you in your life? No wonder we get so weak-kneed. We don't remember. We need to have tools to help us to remember His faithfulness to us all these years of our past. Now make the decision, now, in log or ledger, to write things down and to remember. This is as much for you as for your children and for your grandchildren. Look what Moses says. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. And what was that? It was the monotony of the wilderness experience, where they ate three meals a day. The cloud moved and they picked up, packed up, loaded up, and set out. Then the cloud would stop, and they unloaded, unlocked, set up, only to soon set out in that same fashion again. In that time, they married and were given in marriage. They had birth, and they had small children. But most importantly, an entire generation died during those days. They died in the desert. During that time, Moses said, God was breaking them. Look, notice your text. He took them in the desert for 40 years, he said, to humble you. Now there is your word. Psalm 90, verse 15, affliction. He humbled you. Why do we have difficulties? Trials, as James says, of various sizes and sorts. And the answer? That He might conquer our hearts. That He might build up our faith. That we would be greater people of faith than ever before. Look again at verse 2. To humble you. To test you. Now, here is your purpose. In order to know what was in your heart. I don't know what is in your heart, but I know what's in mine, and it's a whole lot of me and very little of Him. My heart, unbelief, lies, lust, self-centeredness, wanting life on my own terms. I get mad because you don't do what I want you to do. And here's where we are in the latter part of verse 2. Whether or not you would keep His commands. See, it's what we talked about last week. When crunch time comes, you're going to act out exactly what you believe. We saw that last week with Abraham. The proposition from the desert? Are you going to follow the Word of God? Are you going to live on your instincts? Are you going to be separate and distinct? Are you going to live just like everybody else? Or we would say from Psalm 90, are you going to live with skill or without skill? With wisdom or without wisdom? So here are the tests that the sojourn brings. He, our word again, affliction, humbled you, causing you to hunger. That's why all your deals don't work. Before you were a Christian, while you were the golden boy, you had the Midas touch. But now that you've become a believer, you've struggled. But look at your text. The roadblocks are only a test. That's what we learn. God did not bring you to this point to abandon you. God does not take His baby and leave him out on Park Avenue in the middle of a busy traffic jam in New York City. He doesn't do that. See verse 3. After the test comes the manna. Now I want you to pay close attention to this next clause, which neither you nor your fathers had known. In other words, it was a unique provision. Now I want you to think about this. Your dad was a pilot, but you're running a commercial real estate firm. Your dad was a plumber, and yet you're an architect or an investment banker. See, isn't it interesting that your provision on your journey was completely different than what your father had known or you possibly could have planned for? He may have started that business, but when you took it over, you had no idea where it would go from there. That's because God provided in a very miraculous way. And that's what He does. And people say, well, how did you get here? I can remember the first week I was on the campus of the Dallas Theological Seminary back in 1975. And I ran into Dr. G.K. Beale, Greg Beale. And I looked at him, he looked at me, and we both said at the same time, how in the world did you get here? And isn't it amazing? That's the story of your life. It's the providence of God. How did you get to where you are? How are you doing the things that you're doing? You know what that is? That's manna. That's provision. The great lesson of the Old Testament comes in one simple statement. Isaac says, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? And the great statement of all the old covenant is God will provide the lamb. God will provide. Not very far from here geographically, I attended in a funeral chapel service to honor the life of S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. And it wasn't a funeral chapel. Suddenly, I was spiritually cast in the greatest of cathedrals, in what I consider to be the Holy of Holies. And there, the things that were said were more meaningful to me in that few minutes, because it is what I had grown up to believe. And what I heard, I knew to be true. Mr. Howard Pryor stood up and he said, S. Lewis Johnson was a man of convictions. He believed certain things, and we acted on those convictions. One thing is that when you have the teaching ministry of the Word, you don't pass a plate, because the ministry of the Word is for people to come from all the corners of the city. And the ministry of the Word of God is free. And then Mr. Pryor said, and when people heard that, they said, well, that won't last very long. They can't possibly keep that church going without passing the plate. And of course, we know that that's exactly the way things are conducted in 2007. And then Mr. Pryor said that it was the belief of Dr. Johnson, because the Word of God is free, that we'll have a tape ministry and we'll send out freely tapes to people. Well, that won't last. You can't afford that. I mean, every radio station, Christian radio station, knows that you've got to send in money to get Christian material. I mean, after all, how are you going to fund that material? How are you going to fund that work? That won't last. But it's gone on to this day. And explain that. And the answer is manna. The Lord God will provide. That's what He did. How do you sustain a people in the middle of a wilderness where there are no crops? Manna. You do it. And you say, how does that get done? How did you get here? How did you do the things that you did? When I graduated from seminary in 1979, I read a very powerful book, A Time for Truth, by William Simon, Deputy Secretary of the Treasury. Very profound book. It started off with him sitting at the back of a limousine and he's driving down to meet the most powerful man in the world, then President Richard Nixon. And he asked the question, how did I get here? How did this happen? And then he begins to tell his life story. But I thought to myself, you see, we don't think like that. It's all about him. It's what he's done. Everybody's story is a unique story. Everyone here has a testimony. How does that happen? It's because of manna. God provides. And my friends, let me tell you that the great question of the Old Testament was, where's the Lamb? And the great question of the New Testament is the final prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptizer, saying, behold, there He is, the Lamb. There He is, the Lamb. And He is the one who provides. That's what He does. You see, what you learn in the wilderness journey about your life and what He was trying to teach the Old Covenant people, it's not about you. It's all about Him. This is the way Moses put it in the latter part of verse 3, to teach you that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not your smarts. It's not your talent. It's not your gift. It's the Word. It's what God's doing in your life. And He takes the common and the ordinary, and He does marvelous and miraculous things with it. It's amazing. I'm not George Mueller. I couldn't stand in George Mueller's shadow. I couldn't line up if you started the line here to Los Angeles to shake the man's hand. I would still be somewhere on the East Coast. That's how far away I am from George Mueller. But let me tell you, I've seen some of the very things that George Mueller has seen in my Christian life. I've seen God provide in very miraculous ways. And you have too. It's manna. The last thing I want to say about this passage, it's Easter. We need to be thinking about Easter. So I want to give you a thought to meditate upon for the remainder of the Easter week in light of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the things that we've been discussing. You see, Moses said, He puts you in affliction to humble you so that you might learn something. But isn't it interesting that Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, God Himself, humbled Himself. He became the humbled object. He became the object of affliction. He Himself, our God, became the great sacrifice. Behold, the fire and the wood, where is the Lamb? And the final prophet says, there He is, there's the Lamb. But even greater than that, where was the affliction on the Lamb? And we find it in Him, in His person, in His work. What a Savior our God is. What a miraculous God we serve and we love. Oh, my friends. When I think about life and I think about the person that has had some measure of success and that they would have some sense of pride in their hearts by the things that they've achieved, I think to myself, where have you been reading? Because you haven't been in the Scriptures. It ought to humble you. It ought to break you. Your business success, your level of achievement, don't you understand? If I understand anything about business success in the New Testament, it just gives you a greater avenue to be more generous and to serve others. Our whole lives, if I understand this passage and the wilderness wandering, is that our lives are nothing more than a temple. And we just go through life thanking God, worshiping God, and praising Him for the things that He constantly provides for us. And the greatest is Himself. Now, Psalm 90, verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. The word deeds is translated the same way in Psalm 92 by the NIV, Psalm 92, verse 4. But in Psalm 77, verse 12, it's translated as works and ways in verse 13. Psalm 77, 12 and 13. Stuart Perrone, a fine exegete, says the word should be translated in the singular rather than deeds. It should be translated as work, singular. Thus conveying the idea that we have here in the subjunctive mood, let your work or may your work. He says this is the common use of this word in the Psalter. Thus causing the focus to be upon the one God, not the various manifestations. So let's think of it this way. The God, the one God who demonstrated His awesome power in Egypt and His glory in Mount Sinai must be experienced by a new generation, namely to those who inherit the land. That's the idea. Let them see You, Lord, and let them experience You, Lord, as the previous generation. That's the thought of Moses. And you know what? God did just that. He did just that. From the crossing of the Jordan, the power and the demonstration there, the fall of the walls of Jericho, the routing of the giants in the land, over and over and over again, our God demonstrated His sufficiency in light of man's weakness. And the application for us is readily apparent. This should be our prayer for our children. You see, we can't pour our faith down our children's throats. They must see that ladder come out of heaven just like Jacob did for themselves. So we say, oh God, have mercy upon our children and our grandchildren. Save them. Show Yourself to them in Your mighty power. That You, Lord, are real. That You, Lord, are trustworthy. That You, Lord, are their great companion all the way through life. What do we do? Why, we're a bunch of fools. We try to provide everything else but the right thing for children. We say education is paramount, and we pay a fortune to educate these children. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the real emphasis. And then we want to make sure that they participate in our trusts and that they are part of our family limited partnerships. And why? So that they will have a better life, an easier life than we did. We want them to be happy, we say. But let me ask you, do you take them to Psalm 1? Do you put their index finger on the blessed man, the happy man in Psalm 1? Do you start right there? Do you train them in that? That is what happiness is. Where do they learn to be happy? When will they learn that holiness is happiness, and to walk close with the Lord. You see, what a lousy job we've done. We have given them all of the things that are good things, good for the moment, but not necessary. And then we send them out on their own to make a living. And then we can't figure out why they're so dysfunctional. Because their education taught them how to make a living, but not how to live. That was our job. And we substituted prayer and Bible study for other things. We kept taking them on the midway, giving them the Cupid dolls and the cotton candy, and that made them happy for the moment. But now they're out on their own and they don't have a clue, because they were never taught the Word. You know, in the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, children are like boomerangs. You send them out with a blessing and they'll come back. And they will enrich your life and bless your life time and time again. But you cast them out without a blessing, and they'll come back all right. They'll come back and break your heart. That's the wisdom literature. That's the book of Proverbs. So let's keep our eye on the ball. Weak and shallow children can be, well, they can be raised with ease. Just neglect time, energy, and effort with them spiritually. And they're like your yard. I don't have to plant weeds. I never went to the store and looked for weeds to buy, take them home and sprinkle them out. I never one time bought ants, fire ants, so I could sprinkle them in. They just show up. Because you have to work a yard. You have to work to train your children, to teach them depth, to teach them compassion for others, and most importantly, love of the Bible. And at the end, if you do that, you will see the fruit of your labor. Their lives, by the grace of God, will embrace your faith, and it'll be a tremendous blessing. Finally, verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now Moses, facing the facts of time, of wrath, and of death, he petitions God for something far better for us. The word favor is translated in the NIV as beauty. Psalm 27, verse 4. You remember that? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that which I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then here's this word. And behold the beauty. That's your word. Beauty of the Lord. There used by David to explain the sensual experience of being in the tabernacle and the enjoyment and the pleasantness of that quiet setting in the presence of God and all that physical manifestation meant to him. Thus Moses prays here that the godly life would be attractive as people look at us. That's what he prays. And you know what? The godly people are attractive. There is a strength of soul and character in the way they behave and the things that they say, in their acts of kindness and goodness, generosity, that take our breath away. So now here is the second imperative, which is the second petition of the psalm. Establish. Notice, repeated twice. Now, if we've learned anything about life from Psalm 90, we've learned it's a mist. It's a vapor. It's a mirage. The moment you think you've got your hands on it, you're removed from it. We fly away. Time speeds on. You can't hook a ladder to it. So look at this word, establish. Now, how are we going to carve a statue out of smoke? How are we going to erect a tower out of a fog? You see, that's the challenge that this word sets before us. Let's just think of it practically. Well, Moses, what have you been doing the last 40 years? Oh, just going around in a big old circle. And Moses, where is this land of milk and honey that you talked to the children of Israel about? I don't know. I've never seen it. And you know what's worse? I never will see it. Only from afar. Never to stand on it. You see, it's just an amazing thing, this thing called life. The things we squander in unbelief. And at the end of our days, we don't even know what we're talking about. We look through a glass darkly. We talk about heaven, but I mean, we really don't know, do we? Eric Alexander, speaking at the funeral of James Montgomery Boyce, was quoting from Pilgrim's Progress. And he said, here is the saint, and he's crossing the Jordan, and all we can do is look on his backside, and we can only hear his voice as it comes across his shoulder. And we hear him say, if you could see the things that I now see. That's all we know. The emphasis here, notice, is on the work of our hands, repeated for us twice. Like the hands of the disciples that distributed the loaves and the fishes to the thousands. You remember? You feed them, Jesus said. And their response, well, we only have a few loaves and a few fish. And what are these in the midst of so many? But you know what? When they all laid their head on their pillow that night, that's exactly what happened. They fed them. And how do you explain that? Because it was manna. The Lord God provided. And that's the answer. At the end of the day, they were the ones that distributed the food. It was the Lord's power. It was the Lord's strength. But it was in the hands of human beings in human flesh. It was the hands of a nameless woman in Matthew chapter 26 that poured expensive perfume on the head of the Lord Jesus. And he proclaimed it to be a preparation for his burial. Then listen to these words. He said, I tell you the truth, whenever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, how do you paint a portrait on a passing breeze? How in the world do you erect something permanent from a mirage? How do you establish anything in this life? And the answer is we use our hands. Hands that are willing. Hands that are dedicated. Hands of energy for the moment. For you see, the smell of that perfume filled the house, but it was soon gone. It was expensive, but wasn't he worth it? Wasn't he worth it all? Here's Paul's exhortation to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, we're all going to die. And we're all going to die soon, and some sooner than others. And yet, although life evaporates, what we learn is that the wise heart that guides the wise, skillful hands has a life of work that lasts, that truly lasts. In the 1970s, the Moody Blues sang to us Nights in White Satin. And they closed that song with a poem, an expression of the life cycle. Breathe deep, the gathering gloom, watch lights fade from every room. Pensive people look back and lament another day's energy needlessly spent. Impassioned lovers walk as one. A lonely man cries for love and has none. A new mother picks up and suckles her son. Senior citizens wish they were young. Cold-hearted orb that rules the night, removing the colors from our sight, reddish-gray and yellow-white, but we decide what is right and what is an illusion. That's Psalm 90. It's life under judgment, filled with uncertainty, filled with monotony. For every love found, there's a love lost. There's the cradle, but right around the corner is the grave. And through it all, time passes under a cosmos that remains long after we're gone. But in that span, the quantity we do not know, but the quality we can with our hands make absolutely certain. We decide now what is right and what is an illusion. At the end of Psalm 90, I close with a final proposition. I ask you to think about your life. I ask you to consider your problem. Think about it. And now I ask you to think what you're going to do with the time you have left. Do you know the real from the illusion? Are you chasing the shadow? Are you investing in the substance? Sumner's words one more time. Improve time in time while the time doth last. For all time is no time when the time is past. My friends, the wages of sin is not sickness. It's not unhappiness. It's death. We're sinners and we're going to die. That's where we're headed, and that's as certain as tomorrow's sunrise. But what are you going to do with the dash between those dates? The time you were born and the time that you die. With skill, without skill. With hands employed for something that lasts or for something that vanishes to be forgotten forever. That is the proposition of Psalm 90. A life of wisdom for those who want it. May God give us the grace want it. Father, bless the teaching ministry of the Word of God, both tonight and in the weeks, months, and years to come, that you allow us to have strength to study and to hear. And bless this church. Thank you for the people that you bring here. Thank you for their gifts, their talents, their love for the Word, for their energy and their service will forever be a memorial to our great God, Jesus Christ, who suffered the greatest of afflictions, his own affliction to himself, as he humbled himself, becoming a servant, made in our likeness. He took the manner of the cross. And, oh God, we use the rest of our lives as a living memorial and a tribute to give him worship and praise and honor both this day and in the days to come. In Christ's name, amen.